Good evening, everyone. I hope you've all had a good week, in spite of where, as we continue to pray and to hope for better things in Israel and the safety and security of the soldiers and the hostages. So we always have that in mind. And I think that the question for us, and I'm very happy to be part of the Torah Motion learning tonight, is, you know, we're always trying to see what is sort of the relevancy, right, of what we're learning. So we're coming off of Purim, and I think for most of us, when we looked at the Purim story, it always felt like, okay, it's somewhat, you know, that's sort of the nature of Jewish history. But I think probably when we think about what's been going on since October 7th, the Megillah took on even greater resonance. So the question for us then, when we're looking at the this week's parasha, which is Sav, the question I think that is like in front of us, which people always ask me, is how can I relate to sacrifices? We don't have a temple anymore. We don't have a Beit HaMikdash anymore. And while for traditional Jews who we pray for its restoration, okay, I pray for its restoration, someone will say, but what does that really mean? How can I make sense of this? What is the meaning I can find in it? So what I thought I would do tonight is that, in a way, before we even sort of get into the question of the all of the different karbanot, the sacrifices that are described in the parsha and everything that's involved, I wanted to look a little bit more globally at the book of Vayikra, because it's a little bit of we can feel that it's a little bit overwhelming, because after we've been through Bereishit and after we've been through Shemot, even though a good deal of the book of Shemot dealt with the building of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, we had all of the exciting part that was sort of the lead-in. And now we get into, in terms of the Jewish people being enslaved, free, you know, the exodus from Egypt, the crossing at the Sea of Reeds, triumphing over Amalek, the giving of the Torah, just all of that. And then, of course, the building of the Mishkan. But here we get into Vayikra, and we had begun the book of Vayikra last week. And the question is, what's sort of the overall theme that can in some way introduce for us the connection to the sacrifices? And we take a look at the very word Vayikra from last week. It was interesting, because what does the word Vayikra mean? Right, Vayikra, I'll do it a little more in Sephardit. Vayikra, what does it mean? Right?
And he called.
And he called. So it was the biblical commentator Rashi who picked up on what he saw as the redundancy here. And as we know from many other parshiot where things are repeated and it seems like words are extraneous, we're taught no word in the Torah is extraneous. And that's certainly even the case in Vayikra, because what does it say? It says, right, and God calls to Moshe, right, and God spoke to him from Ohel HaMoed. So Rashi says, we already know that if he called to him, that he's talking to him. Or the text could have just said that, Vayidaber Hashem El Moshe Ba'Ohel HaMoed. So why does it say it twice? It seems repetitious. So we then learn from Rashi. Rashi says that every time God communicated with Moshe, whether signaled by the expression, and God spoke, or and God said, or and God commanded, it was always preceded by God calling to Moshe by name. So what does that kind of evoke in us when someone is called by name? A closeness, that the calling itself,
an endearment.
Correct. It's an endearment. And that when we talk about a calling, you know, I was thinking about it in preparing, that term of like being called to something, sometimes I think of it more like where Christians will say, you know, I was called to the ministry, right? I was called to my spiritual work. Now we can think about it. We get this, the term, we get called up to the Torah, right? But here, what we see is that, in essence, it's not just that like God is giving this instruction to Moshe, but it's kind of like it's almost setting up saying, Moshe, come here. I want to tell you something. I want to give you this information. I want to feel connected with you. We always think of, you know, the famous, I would say dichotomy that Professor Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, blessed memory, wrote about in terms of like man, right? Man's search for God, right? Man in search of God. And the opposite, like God in search of man. And one of the things he said was, look, to have this relationship with Hashem, what is it like? It's like a Rebbe chassid relationship, right? So what does a chassid need, right? A chassid needs a Rebbe. But what does a Rebbe need? Hasidim, right? You need to have people who follow you. We're God's Hasidim. So God is like reaching out to Moshe, saying, Moshe, come. I want to tell this to you, and you have been called to it. I picked you, right? You've been summoned to it. And when we go back and we say in the Torah, where do we see sort of evidence of that with Moshe? We'll see that in a minute. But if we go back all the way to the book of Bereishit, who is the first person that is called right by Hashem to do something, right?
Abraham.
Exactly, right? Lech lecha me'aretzcha mimoladitcha, right? May, you know, the land of your fathers, el ha'aretz asher areka. Like, and I always think, well, could you be like a little more vague than that, right? You're gonna go to this land that I'll show you. And Avram is called. It's called. He's called to do that. And where does Moshe get the original call? He's not getting the original call in Vayikra. Where's he getting that original call?
At the snare.
Exactly, right? He's just tending at all his flock, and all of a sudden he sees that burning bush, the bush that's not consumed, and he's like, what with me, right? You don't want to pick someone else, right? And we see over time where he has with God this incredible conversation of pick someone else, you know, my speaking skills are not good. Don't worry, I'll give you your brother. No, but I'm not comfortable. It's kind of like a routine back and forth, but Moshe's been called to it. And we certainly see that that call of being called to something comes up with the prophets, with the Nevi'im in many different ways, sometimes successfully, and sometimes where people want to run away. What's the greatest example of someone who's called with a mission? I want you to go somewhere to try to get people to do tshuva, and what happens?
Yona.
Exactly. You know, it's like, you know, where they say someone jumped ship. He didn't jump ship. He jumped to a ship, and then there was all kinds of problems. He realized he was causing it, and he says, you know, throw me overboard. And then by the end of the story, realize, you know, you can't outrun your mission. If God is like giving you like a tafkid, this is one of your reasons for existing in this world. This is what you're destined to do. It's bashert. It's your destiny. You have to do it. So that here. Here what we see then is this example of this being called, and the calling, what does it denote, right? What does it show? Right? It shows that closeness. That's what it tries to show. And the question is, how do you sort of live like out, right, that closeness? So we'll see in a few minutes that one way that we live out our closeness to God is through what? Is through the karbanot, which the very word is the same word, the root of karov, of being close. But what we see here is that first, like you have to be called in, like to do something. And that's what we learn for Moshe. So you have to feel that you're part of this, that you're spoken to, and that when we're spoken to, it's going to manifest itself of what we're going to see in Tzav, of that through this mechanism of sacrifices. Now, what's the challenge for sacrifices? So it was Maimonides, right, who reflected on it and said, what's the reason? What's the reason we have sacrifices? And he felt it was because, look, the rest of the world, what are they doing? They're not sacrificing animals. Exactly. In fact, I remember, and child sacrifice was a problem that plagued the Jewish people too. You know, if we kind of go back to Vayera and the whole in the book of Bereshit and the whole question of why in the world would God set up a scenario that after all this time of Avraham and Sarah waiting for a child, they finally get Yitzhak. And then what does God tell Avraham to do?
To sacrifice him.
Bring that child up as a sacrifice. It sort of stops us in our tracks. And, you know, people have very different reactions. The commentators have very different reactions to Avraham. Did he do the right thing? Did he not do the right thing? Right. So that, you know, that there's, some very radical views that are put forward of saying that, I think it's the Meshech Chachma says, you know what? Like, it's based on the Rashi. And the Medrash, Avram failed the test because what did God want? He wanted just to, this is what he says, bring him up on the mountain. I didn't say to bring him as a sacrifice. I just said, bring him up the mountain. Now you brought him up, you bring him down. I never intended that Medrash says that God said, I want him as a sacrifice. But when we read the Peshat, when we read the plain meaning of the text, what does the text teach us? That's what God seems to be saying. There's an incredible midrash that comes out in which Avram says to God, you know, God says, take your son. What does Avram say? Which son? I have two. You know, the one you love. What do you mean the one I love? I love both. And that's when he finally has to say Yitzchak. So that Avram himself comes across even in the midrash as like puzzled, like, not exactly sure what's going on. And there are many different takes on it, but the most common reason given, why would God ask him to do this? What's the reason? The main reason that's given, sort of, I would say like the mainstream explanation for it. It's to give a very significant way of saying what I asked you to do is not what you should be doing. This is not what I expect. I don't want this. And I've put you in that position so that it could be an example for all time. We don't ask for human sacrifice, right? That's not what we want. The archaeologists in the last, I would say, 40 years have found evidence, right, in sites that they've uncovered that it was possible that within the Jewish world, we know this from also other sources. There were Jews that were offering up their children to Moloch. I mean, it's hard to fathom. So when you think about that, you said, okay, now I understand Vayera, because it's not what we're supposed to do. So Rambam kind of picks up on them and says, look, it's what people were doing with people. You got to have a way for people to sublimate some of these urges. So we'll go along with offering animal sacrifices. So that's kind of the idea here, right? But how does that speak to us? And perhaps then the way to try to understand it is to look deeper into what sacrifices really represent. We know that the Nevi'im, okay, were critical of sacrifices. Now, they didn't say, don't bring sacrifices, but what did the prophets say?
Dude said like a mishpat.
Right. Okay. So they said, don't use it as kind of like a, what do they say? Monopoly, you know, you get the pass go, right? It's not a pass that if you offer these sacrifices, then like everything else is like, you don't have to follow anything else. They saw it as though that a lot of people, what were they doing? And it's something that we struggle with in contemporary times, right? That you kind of cringe when you see somebody who is outwardly religious looking and they get pulled in for some kind of crime. I mean, I remember as a young child in New York, they had hearings about abuses in nursing homes. Okay. Now, in addition to a number of things I do, I happen to have a law degree. So I very much believe in everybody has a presumption of innocence until proven guilty. I think that's an appropriate way to have a legal system set up. It's not Russia. We're not living in Russia where everybody's guilty, even when you're innocent, right? So America, we have a presumption of innocence. I remember though as a very young child when I saw like someone who was like introduced as a rabbi who owned a nursing homes and he was being accused of all of these terrible things. It was like, oh my gosh, you know, is it, he holds himself out in a certain way. Now again, it doesn't mean that everybody's accused. I want to be very clear on that, is guilty of it. But nonetheless, we live in a time where sometimes, like, it's a puzzlement. You say, I don't understand something. They say they're religious. How can they be doing X, Y, and Z? And it's true with other faith communities. We know that. But when it happens to us, we go, oh my gosh, I can't believe someone who holds themselves out as X, Y, and Z, but they give a lot of money to this charity or they're a stalwart davening three times a day. How could they do what they do? So that's kind of what the prophets and the Nevi'im were addressing, is that people were using as like literally someone is like a get out of jail card, that they felt like, I can do whatever I want, but if I'm bringing these sacrifices, it expiates my sin, and we call it a day. And when we read, it's so interesting because it's the yin and yang of Yom Kippur, right? We read in Yom Kippur all about the sacrifices, and then what do we read? We read the Nevi'im of like Tzedek and Mishpat, and we read from the Book of Micha, and all of these wonderful what used to be called prophetic Judaism, it's sort of somewhat been renamed as like Tikkun Olam of repairing the world. But it's, you're reading this and you're saying, well, wait a minute. The prophets didn't come along to abolish the sacrifices, but they said you have to live up to what those sacrifices are about. And that means you can't exploit fellow human beings, right? And that what were the Nevi'im worried about? That people use it as a bribe. When we look at other faith communities, that is very interesting. What was the reason that the pagans were giving sacrifices to their gods? What was the reason? They saw it as some, what?
As a bribe.
As a bribe, right? If we do this, then the gods will reward me. Right? There was a movie. I don't know if anybody remembers. This was a movie of like, I think I was in junior high, called The Gods Must Be Crazy. It wasn't about sacrifices, but it was a really funny movie about somebody in Africa who thought he had done something. I think he had made an offering. He got hit by a Coke bottle. And then sort of what happens when he ends up, I think that was the movie where he ends up in New York, and like, all because of this like gift that he thought he got from heaven of the gods. It was just someone threw a Coke bottle out of a plane. It was some crazy movie, but that was kind of what motivated people, that if we do this sacrifice, if I offer this offering to the gods, my other things will be overlooked. And therefore, but for us, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and even though the rabbi set in motion that we should never forget what the daily offerings were like, right? We say it as part of in the early morning in the davening. It's very clear. It's part of the morning prayers and what the requirements were. But they had a practical problem. They said, look, we're not right now able to, offer sacrifices. So what do we have to do? We have to figure out some mechanism of a substitute for the interim, which was what? Which is tefillah, right? So the same way we identify the different prayers with our forefathers of Shacharit and particular Shacharit and Mincha and even Maariv connected to the Avot, to our forefathers, right? They took and kind of designated Shacharit, Mincha, and of course Musaf prayers to be in place of those regular offerings. So therefore, I'll tell you something interesting that once happened to me. I was just starting out with being involved with a group of an interfaith group of primarily Catholics. There was a conference in Washington, and I was like new to this. So I come, and there was a text that one of the rabbis, actually an Orthodox rabbi, was explaining to the non-Jews who were there, that were very high level. It wasn't like just like kind of, parish priests, but we're talking people who were bishops and people. There was actually one or two cardinals there. So it was like a serious group. And they were kind of discussing kind of how the temple operated prior to its destruction. So I remember one of the priests raised his hand and said, well, what happened then when the temple was destroyed? What do you do now? So one of the rabbis who was attending it, who was a reform or reconstructionist rabbi, he raised his hand to answer the question. He said, well, we don't believe in sacrifices anymore. We're done with that. The temple was destroyed. Instead, we have prayer and we try to do good works. And that's what we have. So I'm looking around and I'm saying, well, is anybody kind of going to stand up for the traditional point of view that like, well, there is a group of people who do pray for this and how we explain it and no one's saying anything. So I kind of meekly raised my hand because I felt like, oh my gosh, like I don't want to insult anybody. I don't want to cause problems like with the intra Jewish problems, not dealing with the non-Jews, but dealing within our own group. And I said, well, I just wanted to say that for those of us who identify as with Orthodox Judaism, we actually still do pray for its restoration because we pray for the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash. And then I went on to very briefly explain some of what in much more sound bites than what I'm doing right now with you wonderful learners. Of how some of the different rabbis explain how we would have sacrifices when the Beit HaMikdash would be rebuilt. At the end of the program, this particular priest who turned out to be like the assistant to the cardinal in a very large community in Middle America, like came over and he thanked me. It was very interesting. He thanked me because he said, I just never understood what the Jewish position on this was. And then he, proceeded to say, because from the point of view of Christian doctrine, right, they believe their sins are expiated through essentially a belief in Jesus. And when I explained to him that it wasn't only, that was a, another question that came up, which we'll discuss in a minute, that was fascinating for him, was that he had no idea that the sacrifices that were brought were not only for expiation of sin, but they covered a much wider category. So that was, to me, that was like a very practical example of, I felt I had to kind of stand up for the tradition. So when we look at it and we say, okay, thank you, you've given like a very beautiful thing, but what is it? I still don't see how it relates to me today. I think it's something that Rabbi Sacks, Zecher Tzadik Lebracha, has written on. And that is what he calls, he says, we love what we are willing to make sacrifices for. And he points out that at the time of the Torah and this whole system, who were the people that were offering sacrifices? What was kind of our nation? It was a nation, he says, of shepherds. It was a nation of farmers. And how did we demonstrate our love? By bringing this symbolic gift of our flock and our herds and our grain and our fruit. That is what was their livelihood. And he says, to love is to thank, to love is to want to bring an offering to the beloved, to love is to give, and sacrifice is the choreography of love. Now that's a very interesting line, because you would never think, like, would you ever connect, like in its most basic sense, sacrifice is being connected to love. And he points out that the essence of Judaism really is love. There's a new book that's just coming out from Rabbi Shai Held of the Hadar Institute. That's what the book is all about, like to show that our connection, because we often think of, you know, that the idea that is that like Christianity is the religion of love and Judaism is the religion of law, you know, or they can sometimes say it works, that, you know, theirs is a loving God, ours is a God of vengeance. I was never schooled in these like splitting, we might call it, of idealization and devaluation in such an extreme way. But that, Rabbi Sacks points out that what is the essence? What is like the basis of our Masorah, right? Is that we say, right? V'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha, right? And that we said that in the other, these pagan religions, why are they bringing sacrifices? They're bringing sacrifices out of this fear. We have to bribe our gods. When we're bringing sacrifice, what does Rabbi Sacks say? We're bringing it out of love, because we want to be karov. We feel we're called by Yikra. We're all called to God, and we want to feel that closeness. He points out, this is like an amazing statistic, that when we take a look at the words, you know, there's different meanings when we see the use of the word Elohim in the Torah, and when we see the use of the word Hashem for God, right? Because when we see the word Elohim for God, what does it mean? Right? It's a God who's involved in sort of, you know, more the justice aspect, but that's the God that's more remote. When we see the word Hashem, what do we feel? That Vayikra, we feel that closeness, you know. And I think, you know, in popular sort of culture, I think one of the things that always, I think people have picked up on from something like Fiddler on the Roof, which the Broadway version is a very different, if you take a look in the original, you know, Tevye de Milchiker, you know, about Tevye and his the milkman that Shalom Aleichem wrote. It was really, many things were changed for the Broadway production. I confess I'm not an expert on Fiddler on the Roof and they play, but my daughter is much more of it. I'll give some motherly nachas. She's getting her PhD in Yiddish at Harvard. She knows. I don't know that much. She knows about it. So she's told me the difference, what we see. But in the Broadway play, one of the things that they kind of bring out, it's a little much of a buffoonery. It's not how it's really written about in the original Shalom Aleichem. But what is Tevye always doing? Tevye's always talking to God, right?
It's part of the play. It comes in the consciousness. Like, how many people do you know talk to God that way? Right? Like, dear Lord, you know, you had to give me a horse, a cow, a problem, Erev Shabbos. Like, is this another problem I need? It wasn't like difficult enough to have five daughters and no sons. I have now a problem with my milking cow. Like, what am I supposed to do? There's that intimacy. And for many of us, that's a foreign concept. That even when we come into a synagogue to pray, it's sort of perfunctory. I'm not, God forbid, saying that about anybody, that everyone on the Zoom or that's how you do it. But for a lot of people, that's what they tell. Like, it feels more like I'm relating to God more as Elohim, kind of a distant. And how do I connect that? And Rabbi Sacks points out that in the entire book of Vayikra, the use of the word Elohim for God only appears five times. And it's only in the context when talking about the other nations of the world. But the use of the description of God as Hashem, do you know how many times that appears? 209 times. That's mind-blowing, right? Because, again, we wouldn't ordinarily think of the book of Vayikra as a book that's showing us our closeness with God. But that's what it means, is that Rabbi Sacks points out, where he says where there is love, there is sacrifice. And I think that kind of explains then a little bit of what this means. And he points out that when we try to figure out how we can have meaning in our lives, and how these sacrifices can imbue us with meaning, he points to the fact that what is kind of at the basis, like the essence of bringing a sacrifice? What is it? He says it's that you're giving something. Now, we know there's a famous palindrome that we had not too long ago in the Torah where we see the word vayitnu. Right. So a palindrome, you read it one way and you can read it backwards the same way. So the commentators pick up on, they said, you see, vinatnu, when you were giving, what happens when you give? You're also receiving, right? There's a American expression. Maybe it's also true for people who are in Canada. I don't know if the Canadians have that as well, right? It's better to give than it is to receive. But the way we look at it is that when you give, you never know what do you receive back. So what do we receive back when you offer a sacrifice or you do any mitzvah? What's the payment? The mitzvah. In other words, sort of the good deed. That's what you get the return on. The Vilna Gaon took it a step further and he had like an interesting idea. He said, what does it mean that when you give, you can end up receiving? So he said, you know, very often he said the person who's giving can one day have to be on that receiving end. And I happen to remember a number of years ago, one of the rabbis in New York who every year has a pre-Passover fundraising appeal for people who need help, because especially Passover, the cost of food is so high and it's so intense. And he would have like a specific Passover appeal. So he told the story that there was someone who was always a very big giver to that synagogue's Passover appeal. And one year, the same gentleman who always gave huge sums for the Passover appeal came to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, I'm sorry. He said, this year I can't donate. So the rabbi said, oh, okay, you know, I understand. He said, no, he said, but you don't fully understand. What do you mean? He said, I've had such terrible economic reversals that now I have to be on the receiving end of it. And that was what the Vilna Gaon was saying, that when you give, right, you don't know when that palindrome could kick in and you have to be on the receiving end. And so in many ways, when we offer a sacrifice, it's not about just what am I going to get out of this? It's what I'm giving. And what do you gain out of it? So one of the things you gain out of it is, again, that closeness, as I mentioned, Hashem. That's one thing. But the other is this idea that you're going to gain some kind of meaning from it. I mentioned that one of the most popular courses at Harvard that's very difficult to get into. What is the course on? Right? What is it, a course that's so popular it has waiting lists? It's on happiness. In America, I don't know, in Canada, as an example, how your, let's say, you were connected. I don't know all the intricacies now, but let's say for those in Canada who were connected, you were connected at one time as part of the Commonwealth. So I don't know how you have it exactly now. But in America, our Declaration of Independence, what does it speak about? It speaks about the rights of life, liberty, and then this incredible term, the pursuit of happiness, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean to pursue happiness? So Rabbi Sacks there also points out that he said that you could be pursuing happiness, but you could spend your whole life pursuing it. What is it that today people really ultimately are looking for, right? They're looking for a purpose to their life. They're looking for meaning to their life. They're trying to figure out, is there something bigger than even I am? And what it is, and I think this is one of the key points, what is it that I'm willing to give up for someone else? That's what it means to make a sacrifice. Statistically, when we see regarding communities, what's so interesting is that that's a hard sell. It's hard to sell people. You can sell people on happiness, but how do you sell to people like to be selfless to some degree, not to be there to give to other people, to be there to figure out a way of making a sacrifice. Now, we're not talking about offering up children to the gods, but we're trying to figure out in a society, what are people willing to sacrifice culturally and for that, I would say the bigger picture. And that's a harder thing to put your finger on. And we see it statistically, that it's much more limited, right? And how is it limited? So when we look at the statistics, for example, that if we connect the idea of love to sacrifice, because when people have a partner, when they get married, what makes for a successful marriage?
The sacrifice for each other.
I didn't hear what someone said, but like compromise, giving up something. You can't always get your way, and you have to figure out that if you love someone, what are you able to compromise on and yes, I'll use the word, sometimes you have to sacrifice. So Rabbi, the late Rabbi Emanuel Jacobovitz, he had been a rabbi at Fifth Avenue Synagogue in New York, and then he became the chief rabbi of the British Commonwealth. He preceded Rabbi Sacks. He said that in the Gemara, it says that when a man divorces his first wife, the altar sheds tears. So Rabbi Jacobovitz says, what's the connection between the altar and a marriage? Rabbi Jacobovitz said, both are about sacrifices. He said, marriages fail when the partners are unwilling to make sacrifices for one another. Now, I'm the first one to admit marriages fail for other reasons too. But I think what he was trying to say is that, what is it that we are willing, right, to sacrifice for our ideals, for sacrifice as an expression of love? And it's not just in terms of interpersonal relations, but I think we can see it on a larger level, on a state level, on a country level. We take a look what is going on in the state of Israel now. I could begin to cry as I describe it, because it has been so overpowering since October 7th to see the very people who said, I don't want to make any sacrifice for this country. I can't stand where Israel's going, and therefore I'm getting on the next plane to Berlin, to Greece, to the United States, to Canada. I just want to get as far away as possible. I will not fight for the country. The fighter pilot said, we're going to go on strike. We're not going to do it. That was all October 6th. October 7th rolls around, and what happens? We see that love of country and love of the Jewish people overwhelmed whatever differences they were, because they said, oh my gosh, our very future as a Jewish people and as a country are at risk. And therefore, I have to sacrifice part of my, let's say, ideological issues. And I'm willing to give up my life to defend this country. And I think that when we see this, of the bonding of from so many different communities, even in limited degrees within the Haredi world, people who decided to join the army, and the whole tumult that's taking place there, big question mark, what's going to happen? But we see it moving from a lot of individuals say, you know, we do need to connect more to the country. We need to be part of something that says sometimes you have to sacrifice something for the overall benefit of the country. It's really, I think, to me, an amazing, amazing thing when we see that. And so therefore, when we take a look at the kind of sacrifices that we also read about in the Torah, it's not just about expiation of sin. And I think that's something important, because it provided a structure for people in a very organized way to deal with issues that would come up. So of course, right, so we have today, when people go through a dangerous situation, right, they survive an operation, a terrible crash, you can go through all these situations. You do, what do? We come to the synagogue, we do what Bench Gomel, right? We offer this like prayer of gratitude of surviving it. There are different categories of when you say it. A question that's been asked in modern times, they say that traveling on a plane over a body of water has become so ubiquitous. Is it something you really need to get up after you return from a trip to whether it was Israel or Britain or anywhere you're going over? Do you really have to Bench Gomel? You know, my attitude is, whenever I'm in a plane and I still don't understand all the thermodynamics, when I get to the safety of the place, I'm going to Bench Gomel. You're never going to convince me that it's the ordinary, right? It's not, you know, but I guess maybe by my standard, taking the subway in New York, I should be Benching Gomel all the time. But I say that unfortunately, but this idea that you had this place to go and you took something dear to you, whether it was, you know, an animal or it was grain, and offered it because you were grateful. And we know that the Torah's in general, the rules and regulations that we have, even about how fruits are grown and what we do with the first fruits. We saw that, like, there's a whole question with how we date Tu B'Shvat, because it's depending on when, like, the sap flows, which year it's attributed to. So this whole nature of the nature of nature and our connection to it is so interesting. I had come across an amazing story. It's not about sacrifices, but it's about the system, about when you can you eat certain fruits. You have to make sure if they're from, for us who live in the diaspora, in effect only if we're getting, let's say, produce from Israel. We have to make sure that the halachot are followed regarding fruits from the first year, the trees, etc. So there was an incredible story that was told about Rav Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, of blessed memory, who had gone to Israel in 1935 to try to see should he become chief rabbi there, which he obviously did not. But while he was there, he went and he visited a kibbutz. And when he went and he visited the kibbutz, it was not a religious kibbutz. One of the kibbutz members brought out for him some grapes. So they said, here, we wanted to give you, here's some water, here's some grapes. Wasn't sure how to handle it. So he said to them, I thank you so much for this. You know, I follow strictures regarding grapes because it depends on how old the trees are, the fruit trees. So the man said to him, no, you don't have to worry because we have a mashgiach dealing with that for all the fruit that we produce on the kibbutz. So he says, I don't understand it. He said, but you're not a religious kibbutz. And he says, no, I know. He says, but our kibbutz also is kosher. He says, your kibbutz is kosher? How did that come about? So the man in the kibbutz told the story that years earlier, where Rav Kook, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, blessed memory, tried to be the bridge between the Dati community and the Chalutzim, who were very secular. And he saw sort of the nitzatzos. He saw the sparks of the regeneration of their work that was, they were tilling the land of Eretz Yisrael and would be like a early way of Hischalta de Geula, we could call it, that they're going to help bring the redemption, even though they were not from Jews. Rav Kook goes and decides he's going to spend the Shabbos with them. The kibbutz, they're doing things on Shabbos that is going to be a problem for him. But first and foremost, he can't eat there. He brings some challah, he brings some grape juice, he brings some fruit that he's able to eat over Shabbos. And when Shabbat ends and he leaves, the kibbutz members say to him, you know, can you leave us with some type of blessing? Can you leave us with some type of bracha? So he turns to him and he said, I had such a wonderful time being with all of you. And my bracha is that I hope the next time we're together, we can share the same table. And he left. And they realized, oh my gosh, he meant because we don't keep kosher and we're not following all the necessary rules about things that we do on the kibbutz food-wise, he's absolutely right. And by the next morning, they had thrown out all of the pots and pans and they got everything new and they made the kibbutz kosher and they got a mashgiach to deal with the different growing issues that would come up so that they would be in compliance with halacha. When the Rav heard this, when Rav Soloveitchik heard this, he couldn't believe it. And he realized there's an example of a sacrifice that somebody is willing to make. Rav Kook was willing to make a sacrifice too, of not just the limited food items, but he took a big hit for years and years of people attacking him. And he was willing to sacrifice his own honor, his own kavod, to try to bring a rav parshma with people and to see the beauty and the worth of what they were doing, even if they were not fully part of our Mesorah. And by the same token, the kibbutz saw that they had to maybe give up on their own thing. So it's an example of that. We love what we're willing to make sacrifices for. With time running out, I'll just give one other example that we find that's so interesting, that we learned that when a woman, after giving birth, was required to bring two kinds of offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. So one was like an offering of thanksgiving, right? Because she had a child, but the other was a sin offering. So in the tractate Nedarim in the Gemara, the rabbis say, what in the world was her sin, right? What was her sin, right? So they said, well, the sin is that when she was in the middle of a very difficult labor, what did she do? She screamed, essentially, I don't want my husband ever coming near me again. This is so difficult. This is so painful. And of course, then, when the baby is born, what does she say? I go, oh my goodness. How could I say such a thing? Look at this beautiful child. Bezrat Hashem, I hope to have more children. I don't mean that. I want to take it back. There's an example in a very concrete way where someone has the ability to make up for they did. Not as a bribe. She's not offering it as a bribe to the gods. She's rather turning to Hashem and saying, I'm very grateful. I'm very thankful. I survived this beautiful child that was produced. And I have charata. I have deep regret about what I said. And therefore, this sacrifice that I'm offering is an example of how I'm trying to, in a concrete way, in some way, not just in essence, offer a sacrifice, but I realize the message of Shmirat HaLashon, even in a very difficult moment, of what I gave up, of what my sacrifice was for having this child, and what's worth it, because what we are willing, we love what we're willing to make sacrifices for. It's an idea that in the West, we see that unfortunately, there's so many people I know, you know, we talk about a shidduch crisis. There really are within our community. So many people I know who want to get married, who are looking for their partners, who want to have children. But we're unique in that because in the rest of the world, people are not interested in getting married. And unfortunately, many marriages end in divorce. I'm not blaming. I want to be careful with this. I'm not blaming anybody who gets divorced. I'm not saying that, but sometimes you have to take a step back and say, my gosh, not many people are getting married. They're getting married later. And then sometimes it doesn't even work out. And then they're not willing to have, they're not interested in the next generation. I happen to believe not everybody ends up having children. And within our community, I think people can contribute in many different ways of supporting institutions and loving their nieces and nephews and great nieces and great nephews. But ultimately, when you look so many times when they interview people who didn't want to get married, they go, I don't feel like giving up for another person. I'm happy with my life. And I don't, what do I need to make a sacrifice for to be it? I'm very satisfied. I have my group of friends. I can do what I want. So what we're selling and what we're trying to live by is very different culturally than so much of going, what is going on in the world. And even where people get financial incentives. I don't know if you've been following that in China, which was having forced abortions. They didn't allow people to have more than one child. All of a sudden they said, oh my gosh, the population is dropping. It's going to have economic implications. Now what are they trying to do? They're trying to pay people to have children, to give them a monetary incentive to have two and three children. But what we see in our community is that our Mesorah survived because of the sacrifices of the people that came before us and the sacrifices that even currently we're making for ideals. And that those sacrifices that we see in Israel, and we see other sacrifices here within our own community, is that expression of love. So if there's one thing that you leave with, I hope it'll be this idea that when we think of sacrifices, it's not just like blood and gores and people like to talk about like a slaughterhouse. It's meant to represent the way that our ancestors were able to be close to Hashem, to the God, reflecting Hashem as a God of love. And for us, in the absence of that Beit HaMikdash that we currently don't have, but which we pray for its restoration, we see those sacrifices in the best light. Not Chas Shalom in any way as a bribe, but I would really say as a compliment. And that's what we do through our davening. That our davening, which currently takes the place of those sacrifices, is not where our connection with Hashem ends. It's not just what we do in the Beit Knesset, but it's what we do in the outside, in our homes and in the street, of how we live our lives. So hopefully there are Kiddush Hashem and that people can look at us and say that this is somebody that Jews are making us proud. And it's a very, very difficult time because it's really hard to believe. You know, so many of us thought, oh, like there's always going to be some anti-Semitism, but it's really behind us. And what we see, the sacrifices of what people are willing to do in Israel and also in the United States, Canada, Britain, I can go all in Europe, of remaining Jews. That's a sacrifice. One would not think that to wear a Magen David or a kippah would be such a statement, and chas v'shalom put yourself at risk. But again, that's what we see. We do it for love of Hashem. We do it for love of our people. And let's keep that love going. Okay. Let's make sure that, and that let's pray that the kind of sacrifices that we see in the diaspora and the kind of sacrifices we see in Israel will be just something that we will no longer have to make. And that finally we'll have peace that we all yearn for, the safety return of the soldiers, the hostages, and that there'll be shalom al Yisrael and al Medinat Yisrael and al Yisrael. So everyone, thanks for joining me tonight. And thank you to Torah Moshe. I'm very proud that I was able to be a part of it. I'm very honored and have a wonderful Shabbat. Nice to have met you all virtually. So Shabbat. Thank and have a great Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you so much. Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.